centered in Toronto. Prior to that, Andrew also was head of our branch in South Africa and went down there and really pioneered the work. And almost immediately, I mean, it was remarkably successful work. He started, you know, launched and led a Messianic congregation as well down there in Johannesburg, which is still doing, still around. Not doing as well as it did when Andrew was there, but that's just life. Andrew, remarkable testimony, which I don't think we'll hear tonight, but he was, the classic line is, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, but Andrew was a rocket scientist when he became a believer in Jesus working on this shuttle. But anyway, I consider Andrew an excellent Bible teacher, and I've never listened to him and not come away with something that stuck with me. So I'm very excited to have him join us tonight. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for having me. It was some 230 years ago, God grabbed an unlikely servant and gave him a burden. He wasn't an educated man. He was a cobbler, a shoemaker in London in 1773. He had a difficult wife. He had sick children. But God put a burden in his heart. This young man, William Carey, gave him a burden to go to India. He didn't know what to do with this burden that God placed on his heart, but he knew that God was calling him to India, a poor shoemaker with a difficult wife and sick children, and he didn't know what to do. So he gathered the extra change in his pocket. He printed a small booklet regarding this burden that God had given him. In this booklet that he had printed with his own money, he asked for prayer support. He asked for financial support so that he could go to India. And he circulated this booklet in churches around London, and in his journals, he writes about one response that he says was fairly typical. It went something like this. Dear Mr. Carey, if God wanted to go and convert those people in India, well, he would just go and do it himself. Why do you have to go? Well, thankfully, this young, uneducated, poor cobbler was not discouraged. But it took him 20 years. And in 1793, this unlikely hero sailed to India. And this man is considered to be the father of the modern missionary movement. But if we think about the cynical response that was met by his burden, if God doesn't do it, why should I? Why can't God just go and touch those people? Why can't God just create that sense of belief in a community that we have a burden for? Why can't God just heal that relationship? Why can't he just make this situation better? Why do I have to get involved? Why do I have to be involved in the mess of the relationship? Why can't the Lord just make it better? And I don't know, because the fact and the mystery is that the work of God is ours. And somehow we partner with the Lord in his work in this world. Somehow we participate in God's work in this world. God works, we work. God works harder, we work harder. We're his stewards, we're his ambassadors. The scripture says if we don't do it, the rocks will cry out. But if you think about it, in many ways we're in trouble. The motivating power of this world is so strong. It affects too many of us, and it pulls us down. It weighs us down. And we end up looking to the world for satisfaction. We think that somehow the world is going to give us what we need. The world will satisfy. But you know, my friends, the world can't do it. It won't do it. It was never meant to. The world can't ultimately provide that happiness, that peace, that satisfaction. The world is a dangerous place. We can't be too comfortable in it. We can't be too well adjusted to this world. We can't look to the world for ultimate answers. When Yeshua hung on that cross, God provided all that we need. That's why Yeshua said it was finished. But the spirit of our age is festering in too many places where the work of God needs to take place. We have to trust God, even though our lives may be difficult and filled with profound affliction. And we have to trust God, even though our lives may be blessed and filled with wondrous things. We have to trust God, even if our most fervent prayer is not met to our satisfaction. And we have to trust God, even if all of our good desires for money, job, family, marriage, ministry, even if all these good desires are not met to our satisfaction, we're still called to be faithful, to trust in the Lord. We have to understand that quite often God will test, He will approve us. He will cause broken circumstances in our lives in order to get our attention, to teach us things we might not otherwise learn. This is a situation that too many of us find ourselves in, but it was also the situation that confronted the prophet Haggai. God sent Haggai the prophet to people much like us in 522 BC. The situation was this. In 586, the temple was destroyed. The people of Israel were taken into exile. 50 years later, they were allowed to return and to rebuild. And 50,000 went back. In the second month after they arrived, they began to lay the foundation. But when Haggai showed up, they were in trouble, because after they began and the work of God, after they laid the foundation with such great enthusiasm, 2 months after they arrived, for 16 years, nothing was done. And instead of sending judgment, God always sends His word first. He sends the prophet so that they would renew the work of God. And the prophet spoke to them. And the prophet can speak to us as well. So I invite you to the prophet Haggai. If you're not sure where Haggai is, you can go to Matthew, make a left turn, and you'll go past Malachi, and then you'll go past Zechariah, and you'll find Haggai chapter 1. We must renew the work of God in our hearts and in our world and in our congregations. That ultimately is Haggai's word to us today. And I want to read to you Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. In the second year of King Darius, the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, these people say, the time is not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this temple lies in ruins? Therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. You've sown much, you've brought little. You eat, you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but you put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood. Build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but it came out to be little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs into your own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew. The earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought in the land. The mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground brings forth, men and livestock, and all the labor of your hand. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people and said, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came. They worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day, the sixth month, the second year of King Darius. And so for 16 years, nothing was done. God, before He sends judgment, He sends His word. And this happened 18 times in the Tanakh. God calls His people back in His grace and in His mercy. The psalmist says, will you not revive us again? The prophet Habakkuk wrote, renew your deeds in our day. And those prayers should and must be ours as well. We must pray that the Lord would renew His work in our hearts, in our congregations, in our families. And there are four lessons that I can glean from Haggai chapter 1 that I think are lessons for us as well. And the first lesson is in verses 1 and 2, and the lesson is this. Face up to the weakness of your excuses. That's the lesson. Listen to what Haggai says. It was the sixth month. It was the end of the harvest season. It was about now. It was in August, a crucial time. waiting for the fall rains. A time of hope, a time of anticipation, a time of provision. And look at what the prophet says in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, these people say, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. In a sense, it's a kind of sarcastic lament, a kind of sarcastic rebuke. In other words, this is what Haggai is saying. He's saying, do you really believe that? Is this really the way you want to speak to the Lord? Do you really want to say to the Lord, it is not the right time? Are you serious? Is this really what you will believe? Is this really the way you want to relate to God? Why is this a rhetorical rebuke? Because of verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses while this temple is in ruins? Do you really want to say to the Lord, says Haggai, it's not the right time? Sarcasm. They found time to build their own houses. The temple was in ruins. And so 16 years, a whole generation grew up with no provision for worship. And what was their excuse for not building the house? Look at verse 2. The time has not yet come. The time wasn't right. And so who did they blame? They blamed the Lord. It's your fault, God. They blame God in his sovereignty and said, God, the time was not right according to you. It's not our fault. So they hid their delinquency, they hid their laziness, and they hid their selfishness behind God and said to God, it's your fault. It's not our fault. The time was not yet right. Now, is anything new? You hear this over and over again. It's a bad time. Or there's not enough money, or we're not ready, or I'm afraid, or it's inflation, or it's recession, or I'm feeling weak. We're too busy. We can't build God's house. The world is too scary. And yet God spoke to the people. He can speak to us, and he can cut through any cycle that you may have of delinquency, of unbelief, and of selfishness. And he says to the people, he says to us, I am the Lord. I am your king. To serve me, the time is always now. The time is always the present. God is always going to find something for you to do. And it's always going to be now. And usually it'll be related to another person. Because when God grabs you, like he grabbed William Carey, you'll do things you never thought you could do. You'll say things you never thought you could say. You'll become the kind of person you never thought you could be. You'll go into places you never thought you could go. His house was in ruins. Their houses were built. They took time for themselves. And so you have to imagine God's sorrow as he saw the temple in ruins while they spent time on their own houses. And yet God in his mercy sends his word before he sends judgment. And the lesson is, face up to the weakness of your excuses. And then the second lesson is around verses 3-6. And the lesson is like this. Set the right priorities for the work of God. Is it time, verse 4, for you yourselves to dwell in your own houses while this house is in ruins? Verse 5, therefore, think about it. Consider your ways. You've sown, you bring in little, you eat, you don't have enough, you drink, you're not filled, you put on clothes, but you're cold, you earn wages, and you put them in your pocket, and it goes through the holes. Now, have you ever felt that way? I know I have. In my eating, I was hungry. In my dressing, I was cold. I was earning wages, but I couldn't keep it in my pocket. I was poor. In your eating, you'll starve. Somehow, through these circumstances, God is always coming after people. He's always pursuing us through the circumstances of life, showing us that the world ultimately isn't going to satisfy, and that we have to look to him and set the right priorities. I remember when I was 12 years old and studying for my bar mitzvah, and I'll never forget it. A lot of pressure, only male in my generation, everybody, expectation, the months going by, coming closer to my 13th birthday. And I remember very clearly, 12 years old, 1972, thinking to myself, man, if I just get through this, my life's going to be easy. And then I remember when I was 17 years old, studying and wanting to finish up high school, thinking, man, so much pressure. Got to get through high school. Got to get into college. As soon as I get through this, life's going to be easy. And then studying for my bachelor's degree, doing my science projects, trying to finish my senior thesis, thinking, man, I just got to get this bachelor's degree, and then life's going to be easy. And then my master's degree, and then getting married, and then having children, and all of it coming together like a roller coaster, if you will. God pursuing me. God coming after me. God nudging me, saying, set your right priorities. Set your right priorities. Don't cheat me, because if you do, you'll cheat yourself first. And that's what he told the people through Haggai. Essentially, you have committed treason. That's what he told them. Nothing wrong, my friends, with having money. Nothing wrong with having a nice house. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And enjoy all the good stuff that God has to give you. But if somehow that stuff takes a place in your heart, in which it creates a sense of self-importance and a sense of self-satisfaction, God's character is questioned and you've committed treason. You've committed idolatry. The gift of God is the ability to enjoy all the good stuff that he's given, knowing and trusting that it's from him, that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and apart from him, you can't enjoy it. Apart from him, you'll eat and you'll be hungry. Apart from him, you'll earn money, but you'll be poor. Don't make their mistake. They found time for themselves, and God's house was in ruins. You can't cheat God without first cheating yourself. But the reverse is true as well. Yeshua, our King, said in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So face up to your excuses if you have them, set the right priorities for God's work, and then in verses 7 to 8, the lesson is get involved in the work of God. Thus says the Lord your God, consider your ways. He says it a second time. Go up to the mountain, bring the wood, bring the lumber, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Now it's interesting that the Lord, through Haggai, tells the people to go up into the mountain and bring the lumber to build the work of God, to build the house of God. It's a strange request, because we see elsewhere in the Tanakh, Ezra says that Cyrus supplied the materials and the lumber that the people needed to build the house. So, if they came to the place of the promise from exile with all the materials that they needed to build the house, why did God say, go up and get the materials you need to build the house? Where was the material? Was it stolen? Did it rot? Well, I know where it was. It's in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? So what did they do with the material that Cyrus supplied them to build the house of God? They used it for their own houses. Where is it? They used it. So, in a sense, in telling people to get involved in the work of God, he silently rebukes them. Imagine them schlepping up the mountain to get the wood, knowing that the wood was on their houses. He gives the word, and then in verses 10 and 11, he judges his people. The heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land, the grain, the wine, whatever the ground brings forth, on men, on livestock, on all the labor of your hands. So he sends his word, he sends judgment, he strikes the earth as the people are involved in the work of God. You see, when you're involved in the work of God, there's always good news and bad news. The good news is that his mind is always focused on you. The bad news is that his mind is always focused on you. So face up to your excuses if you have them. Set priorities for the work of God. Get involved in the work of God. And then wonderfully receive his enablement. Look at verses 12 to 15. Specifically in verse 13, the Lord says, I am with you, says the Lord. And the people responded. Through these painful circumstances, God ultimately sends his enablement. He calls his people back. He's given us all that we need to do his work. The New Testament tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God. God loved us. He sent the Son. It cost Him everything. I don't think that the Lord profited from sending the Son. It cost us nothing, but it profited us everything. And as a result, we can be called sons and daughters of the living God, empowered and enabled to serve the King of all kings. The encouragement is that He is with us through these painful lessons. He's with us personally. He's with us dramatically, powerfully, and always. And He tells the people, He tells us, build His house, give Him your best, renew His work in your heart. He's given His word already, so we dare not wait for judgment. He's promised to be with us. When you serve Him now, you can help change a world that is dark and ugly, where we see the unclean becoming clean. And as a result of the work of God, we see the unworthy becoming worthy, those with nothing ultimately having everything. And the wonder and the joy of it is, as people who are set apart to serve Him, knowing that we are still broken, knowing that we still need the Lord, we are still used by God for His enterprises. And so we, whoever we are, can get involved in the work of God, wherever and whoever we are, serving Him, empowered by Him. The New Testament tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, when He called you, when He gifted you, when He gave you stuff to do, He didn't make a mistake. William Carey was an unlikely hero. He was a broken person, as we are. He was poor, he was uneducated, he had a difficult family, and yet he turned his world upside down. And so, if you have excuses, face them. If your priorities are wrong, get them right. If you're not involved in the work of God, get involved. And know and trust that you'll receive His enablement. And don't ever, ever, ever build your house with His lumber. Give to God what is rightfully His. He has given us all the things that we need to participate in serving Him. Using whatever gifts that He's given us, serving the congregation, loving the congregation, being faithful, always ready, always there, always available, always enabled and strengthened, trusting that the Lord will work out all of His enterprises through unlikely people like us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, it's an encouragement to know that those You use are people who are ultimately broken in one way or another, through circumstances or through sin, through the events of life. All of Your heroes were broken, and yet as they responded, they were stronger, their message was refined, their lives were strengthened. And so we pray, Father, that we would serve You and trust You in the midst of all of those circumstances that confront us, no matter how deep the affliction or great the blessing. Help us, Lord, that even though we may have excuses, we would break through. We would set priorities. We would get involved. We would receive Your enablement. We would not build Your house. Excuse me. We would not build our own houses, we pray, with Your lumber. Strengthen us, we pray, with this word. Help us that we may be encouraged to serve You, knowing and trusting that You didn't make a mistake when You gave us things to do. Trusting that You will give us all that we need. You've given us the gifts to serve You. Help us that we may be strong and courageous as we exercise them. Bless us, we pray now, in Yeshua's name. Amen.